Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prayer for the study of the word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity provided for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your word that provides us with the information that we need to have in order to understand the spiritual realities that are going on behind the overt visible realities, recognizing that in every circumstance you are in control at all times, and that even though things appear to be completely out of control from our perspective sometimes, doctrine tells us that that's never the case. And we see that, of course, from the history of mankind, especially the issue of the seed of the woman, where Jesus Christ came into history at the perfect time, and we're celebrating that this time of the year. So as we study today, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information is communicated, that subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask this, thank you in Jesus' name, amen. Well, since it's this Christmas season, we've taken up a study on the transformations that have occurred in human history. And of course, last time because we had the Lord's table, we didn't have much time to get into this before we ran out of time. So I decided to back up to the beginning that we went into last time, and that would probably provide us with a sufficient amount of information for this class, most of which we haven't seen, a little bit we have. And we saw that the fall of mankind was at the fall, that is, after remember, mankind was placed in the Garden of Eden in a perfect environment with no old sin nature and with only one issue of volition, that being the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And of course, after some period of time, which we don't know how long, they both ate of it. So at that point, the fall occurred. And mankind was transformed from spiritual life into spiritual death, and we saw that the woman became a child bearer, that the earth was cursed so that it became hostile and needed to be brought into subjection rather than simply watched over. And we saw that God's solution to the problem was the forced transformation, where God became a man in the person of the incarnate Christ. And of course, the Christmas season is where we focus on the incarnation of Jesus Christ and his coming in, God coming into the world of humanity via the virgin birth. The story of Christmas from God's perspective is found in the dialogue between God the Father and God the Son on Christmas Eve, and it's found in Hebrews 10:5-10, and it's the key to understanding the fourth transformation. Of course, remember, when it comes to the Word of God, the issue is, what is it that God is doing for man to resolve the problem that man has in the fall, which is basically complete inability and no capacity whatsoever. It's the definition of spiritual death and depravity. It's that mankind has no ability to have a relationship with God, and God has to resolve that problem in order to solve the problem, or else mankind in the entirety is consigned to the lake of fire. And of course, that wasn't something God wanted and wasn't part of the plan from the get-go. So he had made a plan that involved Jesus coming into human history and resolving the sin problem. And of course, we've seen that Adam and the woman accepted that solution, and therefore all of history rolls out from that point forward. So in Hebrews 10:5, quoting from Psalm 46:8, we have, therefore, when he entered into the world, this of course being Jesus, the Son, he said, you, Father, do not desire sacrifices and offerings, but have prepared me a human body. Now, of course, we realize that sacrifices and offerings refer to the ritual plan of God for Israel, and before that, the patriarchal priesthood. Basically, it was inaugurated immediately once the fall occurred. When Adam and the woman ran and hid, actually, they first clothed themselves with fig leaves. And they ran and hid in the garden. Jesus Christ came in the garden at the appointed time. They were hidden. He asked them, why are you where you are? Of course, he knew where they were. That's really not what he asked. He asked them, why are you where you are? Of course, he knew the answer to that question, too. But immediately at that point, then, he explains to them the solution to the problem, which is Jesus. And he inaugurates the patriarchal priesthood with its ritual sacrifices. So here we have Jesus Christ coming in person to take the real place of all that ritual. And of course, there's a whole lot of things he did in his human body, and of course among that was to launch the protocol plan of God for the church in place of the ritual plan of God that had previously existed throughout history. And so we're part of the church, which means we have a position in union with Him that provides us with unique capacity and unique opportunity because of our relationship with Him. So sacrifices and offerings referred to the ritual plan of God for Israel that taught Christology and soteriology by ritual analogy. So basically everything that they needed to understand was provided there. Jesus had become true humanity in a human body to become the Savior of the world. And as God, He could have nothing to do with sin and His deity and could not receive judgment for sin. So we have the situation here where deity cannot solve this problem by itself. I mean, deity could solve the problem by consigning the human race to the lake of fire, but that wasn't what the plan was. He couldn't solve the problem in a beneficial way for mankind without becoming a man. That was the point we were making when we stopped last time. He had to become true humanity to become the Lamb of God. And these are, we referenced last time, Ephesians 2:15, Philippians 2:7 and 8, Colossians 1:22, 1 Peter 2:24. 1 Peter 3:18. So these passages reference Jesus' function and role as the Lamb of God. And of course, the Lamb of God was what? That's a picture of the Lamb that was slain in Genesis 3:18. And of course, in Revelation, it talks about the Lamb that was slain from before the foundation of the earth. So basically, He's coming in reality now to fulfill that mission, which is to die for the substitutionary spiritual death for the sins of the world. In addition, Jesus Christ had to become true humanity to be the mediator between God and man per Job 9:2, where Job asks, how can a man mediate with God, and states that he can't. Of course, we understand that man cannot because of man's position. And we talked about how Jesus is co-equal with God and with man because of His unique identity, and He's the only one that can fulfill this mediatorship. But we, of course, also have standing in association with Him because of our identity with Him. Nothing that we did, purely by imputation. That's the righteousness of God. Now, we can't mediate, but we do have standing in union with Christ. And that's one of the unique characteristics of the church. Remember, Job, where was Job speaking? He was a patriarchal priest. So this was before all of the things that we have that are real for us. He was looking forward to it. He was prior to the Levitical priesthood, which even had more data. But neither one of them provided the righteousness of God in the same way that we have it, in union with Christ. So they have a righteousness of God, but it's not in association with Christ per se like we are. Because we're integrated with Christ. That's one of the unique characteristics of the church. Where that's where you have the unity within the church. No bond, no free, no male, no female. You know, all are one in Christ Jesus. You know, that's the union, the unity that occurs in the church that doesn't exist outside the church. And even in Israel, you have a separation. You know, we get to the millennium, things change again. You don't have that same unity. In fact, within the millennium, the Gentiles will relate to Jesus Christ through Israel. It goes back to that protocol. So, or his protocol similar to that. It's the church at that point has already been completed. So we have, again, a unique situation with the church, which is, again, a very huge blessing for us. This is because a mediator must be someone who is equal with both parties, and in this case, equal with God and man, and only the God-man, Jesus Christ, qualifies per 1 Timothy 2:5, where it says there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So He came to basically represent both sides. Now, this was God solving the problem. I mean, this is, remember, that's the whole thing here. Jesus is all about God solving the problem of mankind. And God, of course, loved the world so much, while the world simultaneously hated Him, that He came and provided the solution because He could. That's the way love works. Love operates unconditionally and unilaterally based on its capacity. And that's really what love is all about. Love never fails. Now, people may choose to reject it. That's their call. That doesn't change the fact that love offered everything possible. And that's how we have to be. That's how we are to represent Jesus, is when we do that same kind of thing in our lives, where the opportunity is presented. Jesus had to become a true humanity in order to become a high priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. A priest is a man who represents a people before God. So that's the point of the priesthood. And of course, we talked briefly about how Melchizedek predated the Levitical priesthood, which came from Abraham. Levites were Abraham's grandchildren. I think it's grandchildren or great-grandchildren. So you got Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. I guess it would be great-grandchildren, wouldn't it? So they were a ways down the road. But he in him, the Levitical priesthood came along, and that ultimately had precedence over, and that's why the writer of the Hebrews uses it as the basis for Jesus' priesthood, which is a king priest. Because Jesus, remember, we've studied this at some length previously, was not qualified to be a priest under the Levitical priesthood. But he was qualified to be a priest under the patriarchal priesthood, which predated the Levitical priesthood. In fact, we've studied how the Levites were exchanged. God proposed the exchange. So it's in order to not disrupt the Israelite community. So rather than taking the firstborn of every tribe, he exchanged the firstborn of every tribe in perpetuity for the Levitical tribe. And that's how he got set up. So that was God's plan in order to, well, it was a representation of love. This is how God was wanted to do it, so because, of course, that was what was going to happen, so that it would not cause a problem within the community. Our Lord Jesus Christ became true humanity for that purpose. There could be no universal priesthood of the church age believers with no high priesthood of Jesus apart from the first Christmas. So again, he becomes the pioneer of our doctrine. That's basically what Hebrews 12:1, author and perfecter of our doctrine. He's the one who established the principle. He sets the precedence for all that we are. Of course, he's much more than we are, because he is simultaneously God and man, where we are like him in his humanity only. So that's the extent that we are like him. We have nothing to do with his deity other than we share the righteousness of God that is imputed to us because of our relationship with him. But that we're not deity in any other. He has all the characteristics of deity. You know, omniscience, omnipresence, all that stuff, which we don't have. And his humanity did not have it either. You know, that's the thing we have to understand. His humanity did not function in any of his assets of deity in his life on this planet and in glorified humanity, because that was a protocol that was established for him, which is what was established. We saw that in Matthew 4, where he was tested by Satan, tested him regarding his utilization of his deity to solve problems for his humanity, which he never did. Because had he done that, he would have violated the unique protocol that he had for his identity, which is different than ours because he was different than we are in that sense. Jesus had to become true humanity to fulfill the Davidic covenant, for God had unconditionally promised to David that he would have a son who would reign forever. This is in 2 Samuel 8-16. And I won't read this whole thing, but we will pick up a couple of voice verses here. So basically, there's a person who will rule over Israel forever. And it's not just that. So that means it's got to be someone that's going to go. Let's just jump down here to verse 12. I think it's where it would be a place to go. When you days are complete, that's David's. In other words, when you die, and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up a descendant for after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So that's the Davidic. See, Jesus is the Christ. This is the King of Israel forever. And so what's that involve? Well, that involves eternal life. So that gets you into the issue of Israel in their saved state. And not all Israel is true Israel. And true Israel is what? Believers. Believers in Jesus Christ, in whatever dispensation they happen to be in that terminology, who will live forever. Because that's required. You have to live. To have a king forever, you have to live forever, which means you have to have eternal life. And Psalms 18:20-37 basically says the same thing. It basically parlays David, God's relationship with David, and his promises to David that he will have a descendant that lives on, that is on the throne of Israel forever. So David, you know, the interesting thing about David, I've been thinking about this a little bit in the last few days, you know, especially how it seems that in the political scene, the people who have standards from establishment are always being attacked by Satan's people. And they always find something. They always find something to, even no matter how trivial, they always find something to harp upon. Where, and so God's people, if you will, always have skeletons in the closet. In other words, they're real people. Whereas Satan's people don't have skeletons. At least they aren't. At least aren't identified generally. You know, and that's really what the Bible says. Satan's people are what? They're like righteous people. They're really not righteous. They're just self-righteous. The God's people, on the other hand, aren't self-righteous. They are imputed righteousness. They're forgiven. That's the difference. And the good comparison would be between Saul and David, for example. The Bible doesn't talk anything about Saul being immoral. It talks a lot about him being disrespectful to God and disrespecting Samuel, disobeying God. Okay, but morality, no, he was clean in that regard. David, on the other hand, was not. The interesting thing, David was violated morality, which has its issues. I'm not going to say it doesn't. But he didn't have an issue with authority. He always said, I did it. Saul, on the other hand, they made me do it. So that tells you, you can look at what way people are operating and how they get attacked, and you can pretty much identify who is representing the truth and who's not. Because the people representing the truth always have issues that come up that people, you know, they choke on, unfortunately. So Jesus had to have a human body from the royal line of David, and he did. Both Mary and Joseph were descendants of David. Mary was a descendant of Nathan, and Joseph was a descendant of Solomon. So this is how he came into the world, of course, not using Solomon. Solomon had never had sex with her, and she was a virgin. So, of course, they were accused of that otherwise, of course, by the naysayers, but nonetheless, that was the reality. But Mary's chromosomes were used since God, the Holy Spirit, impregnated her per Matthew 1:18. So this is Jesus' miraculous conception, which leads to his miraculous birth, which leads to his miraculous life, which leads to, I mean, everything about him is a miracle because of the way, and that's the essence of the transformations we're talking about here, is the changes that occur that are miraculous. In other words, something has changed from nowhere. It became different than it was in an instant. And normally things don't happen like that. Normally things happen over time. If they happen, if they change at all, there's generally a progress, evolutionary. A word that you use to describe that is evolution. But in this case, you have an instantaneous change. You had an instantaneous change in the universe or in the earth. You had an instantaneous change in Adam and the woman. The instantaneous change in Jesus being born from as the God-man. So that's the essence of the transformation. And we're going to see that we are participating in a transformation here in a minute. The ritual soteriology, or doctrine of salvation of the dispensation of Israel, used animal sacrifices to portray our so great salvation that these animal sacrifices were shadows not capable of propitiating or satisfying God the Father. See, they simply represented Jesus so the people could understand what was going to happen if they had a mind to know. And David did. People like him did. The big problem with the ritual system is that, like any other ritual, the ritual becomes the issue rather than the reality behind it. You know, that's the problem with ritual. The ritual in itself is not bad. The problem is the people. The people have an inherent inability to constantly focus on the reality behind the ritual, and they get locked into the ritual, so they think that the ritual is reality. And that's the essence of religion. And that's why Satan is so easily deceives people with religion, because it looks good. It looks like everything's right there, but behind the scenes, there's nothing. It's just emptiness. And, of course, that's the issue with the Pharisees in our discussion in Mark. They're nothing but empty sheets, dead man's bones, you know, dead people walking around as living. And they're spiritually dead, but physically alive. And, of course, that's the other thing about religion, is that the unbeliever can do religion. See, the unbeliever can do religion because an unbeliever can do ritual. The believer can do the ritual as well as understand the story behind the ritual. That's really what matters before God, is not the ritual. Except, of course, if there is a prescription for ritual, then you should follow it. That's what Jesus did. Remember, Jesus came to completely fulfill the law, which means he went through the entire ritual that was appropriate to him in his humanity while he lived here. Which is why the Pharisees could attempt to capture him at the Feast of Tabernacles. Because they knew he would be there. And he was. It's just that he was able to escape at that point because it wasn't his time. Verse 7 of Hebrews 10. Behold, I have arrived in history that is in the scroll of a book, that is the Old Testament. It stands written about me to accomplish your will, O God. So basically Jesus says, this is Jesus thinking as he's arriving in the baby. The first Christmas was the beginning of the hypostatic union of our Lord Jesus Christ, the beginning of the dispensation of the hypostatic union called the first Advent. Our Lord goes on to recognize the validity of the Old Testament scripture with the statement, I have arrived to accomplish your will, O God. From the moment he was placed in the manger, our Lord had absolute confidence with regard to his destiny. Our Lord had personal sense of destiny on the first Christmas Eve when uncertainties of history were about to reach a new crescendo. And of course he was soon after his birth was ushered away into Egypt. Why? Because Herod was going to try to kill him. In fact, he did kill all the children that were less than two in Bethlehem. So, he was under assault almost immediately. He was most likely there for 6 months or more. But within the first year, he was gone. And he didn't come back until God determined that, until Herod died. That's what it amounts to. Herod the Great was dead. His son was running. We've talked about that in our study of Mark. His kingdom was divided into four parts. The tetrarchs. There were four of them. So, and of course, for the most part of his ministry, he was in the part of Herod, the tetrarch, one of Herod's the great sons. So just as Jesus had in hypostatic union had destiny, you as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ have a destiny. In fact, you're alive and have received at least 40 things at salvation means you have a destiny. See, we actually hit on some of those things in our study here because they identify us with Jesus. In fact, God has promised to those who love him that he works all things together for their ultimate good, and that means you have a destiny. So he's working through all the circumstances in your life, no matter how bad they may appear to be, for your ultimate good. And of course, the way that actually accrues to you is when you love him. And we love him by keeping his mandates. And what's the major mandate? Keep on being filled with the Spirit. That's the major mandate, because those who are filled with the Spirit do not perform the lusts of the old sin nature. So the power system we have is not morality, it's spirituality. And that's a real critical concept to understand. Because the power of God is deployed through the believer who has doctrine and is functioning in the ministry of the Spirit is far greater than any natural power that's available to man. It's a miraculous life. It's not something that anybody can do. It's a fact only Spirit-filled believers can do this. It's the only way it's possible. So that's your destiny. Keep on walking by means of the Spirit. Keep on being filled with the Spirit, etc. The fact that the protocol plan of God and your portfolio of invisible assets are available to you means you have a destiny. Verses 8 to 9. After saying the above, sacrifices, offerings, whole burnt offerings, and sacrifices for sin, you have not desired, nor have you been propitiated by them. That is, the sacrifices are offered on the basis of the law. See, that's the problem with the sacrifices, the law, that they were a ritual, and so the law prescribed them. Then he says, behold, I have arrived to execute your will. That is, he has taken away the first order to establish the second. So here's Jesus replacing the law. Jesus Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for all who believe. You see? That's Romans, 10:4? Something like that. So you have, basically, that's the issue. With this statement, our Lord has rescinded the Mosaic law that had been established, the ritual plan for Israel, in order that he might establish the second, that is the protocol plan of God for the church. So here you have the huge transformation that's occurring in association with Christ, the transformation of all believers, really. And we're going to talk about that here in a minute, because that's the next transformation we get to after we get done with this one. So we are now under the second, that is the protocol of the church, and all that God has provided for us in the church age. This refers to all that we have because of who and what Jesus Christ is as the God-man because of that first Christmas. You see, we share in everything he has on the side of his humanity. That's what we are in Christ. So we are priests, we're kings, all that stuff. You know, that's all consequences of the 40 things at least that you receive at salvation. Jesus and the dispensation of hypostatic union forever stands as a barrier between the ritual plan for Israel and the protocol plan of God for the church. And we've talked about this at length. We did this during our Seed of the Woman study. We described him as a dividing line between the church and Israel, where he's the king of Israel simultaneously and the head of the church. He's referred to as the cornerstone. And the cornerstone, it means he takes part in both sides. So when he faces Israel, he's their king. When he faces the church, he's our head. Same individual. So he fulfills those roles in both entities. And those entities are forever segregated. The church and Israel are mutually exclusive. That's another real important concept to understand. We've said it before lots of times, but that's something we forget about. Mutually exclusive, which means when Israel is in play, the church is not in play. And when the church is in play, Israel is not in play. So the exit, again, the next event of history, of prophecy, is the exit resurrection of the church. Because that ushers in the age of Israel and the last 7 years that were promised to them that take place during the tribulation. And then the millennium comes in, and that's all about Israel. Of course, we're around, we're association with Christ during that. We're ruling on the earth in association with him. We don't know exactly how that plays out. We don't need to know. We just know that we'll be where he is. The dispensation of the hypostatic union establishes precedence for the church age. So again, he becomes the role model and the point of reference for us. That is in his spiritual life. He's always a Jew, though. He's always son of David. He's always king of Israel. All that stuff is all true. But for us, from our perspective, church, he's our head. Protocol plan of God supersedes the ritual of God, and new spiritual species of the church age supersedes the new racial species of Israel. Of course, the racial species of Israel started in association with the unique birth of who? Another individual. You could almost say that that's a transformation as well. You know, Abraham and Sarah have a child named Laughter, Isaac. And, of course, that launches, that's a whole new race of people because of the unique birth of Isaac. You know, and that's what launches that whole line from which ultimately comes the seed of the woman, Jesus Christ. Verse 10, Hebrews 10, it is God's purpose and plan, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. So this basically describes the finished work of Jesus in the sense that his work is completely finished. That when he said tetelestai, it was done. At that point, that's when he gave up his breath. He breathed out and didn't breathe in. We can't do that. We would pass out and breathe in again. That he was able to dismiss his soul and his spirit from his body, and his body then was dead. And he's the only one that can do that. No one else can. So he was unique in that regard. He's unique in his death as well. Because he's the only one that can command himself to have his trichotomous separation on the cross. So that was done after it was done, after the 3 hours of darkness that we celebrate on Passover, basically. And we celebrate Resurrection Sunday, which points backward to that event 3 days and 3 nights prior. This anticipates the fifth transformation. We're looking at the fourth at the moment, where the sinner, that's you and me, that's all of us as believers, through faith alone in Christ alone, during the church age, become a new spiritual species and the royal family of God established forever. See, this is us. We're that transformation. This is when you are born again, that is when you believe that Jesus Christ is who the Bible says he is, the Son of God. Then this occurs to you. This is a church age. This is church age stuff that happens unique to the church age. The fifth metamorphism, where spiritually dead mankind becomes spiritually alive through faith in Christ. The moment you personally believed in Jesus Christ, you went from being a sinner under spiritual death to a born-again member of the royal family of God, accomplished through the baptism of the Spirit and regeneration. So this is where you are identified with Christ by one of the works of the Spirit that occurs at the point of salvation. Regeneration occurs when God's Holy Spirit creates a human spirit that God the Father imputes eternal life to. In eternal order to live with God forever, you have to be as perfect as God is. So you receive the imputation of God's perfect righteousness, and you also have God's life, which is eternal life. So this is what sets us up in Christ to be in the position we're in. Again, this is the church age stuff that's unique to the church. Titus 3:5 says, He saved us, not on the basis of the deeds that we have done. See, it's not based on our merit in any regard in righteousness, but according to His mercy, but the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. See, that's what's going on. It's all about grace and faith. John 3:16, 18, 36, those three verses describe the individual with the volitional choice to believe in the Son of God. And the consequences of both. In one case, it's eternal life forever. In the other case, it's the condemnation that's on them based on their spiritual death at physical birth remains. So that just remains where it was, and you know, that's an option. You can say no. Doesn't mean that God's love wasn't sufficient. It was. God's love never fails, but not everybody wants it. So you've rejected God's love at that point if you choose to say no. That's your choice. Acts 16:31 describes how it can happen in a moment of time. So a sinful man through faith in Jesus Christ becomes a regenerate man, and this causes man to become spiritually alive. We are saved not by works, but by God's mercy and regeneration that is made possible by Jesus Christ. Remember, mercy is grace in action towards past failure. Grace is about grace towards future. So God conveys both to us by virtue of Christ. Mercy is, we are on a status of being a sinner because we were born in sin. So mercy, we need that mercy because that sets us up in a relationship with God. But we also need grace because that's going forward, appropriating what God has for us to do and the resources necessary. So our entire life becomes characterized by grace, which is why Peter says, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's what it's all about. You recognize the mercy you've received, and so you have absolute confidence before God. And you then appropriate the grace that He continuously supplies for your life, which is a miraculous life. It's not anything that any normal human being can't do. It's not the natural man. It's a new man, new spiritual species. You're appropriating assets that are not available to the natural people. And in essence, as a result of that, you become an enigma. Because you will prosper in ways that they cannot. It may not, I mean, and you may not prosper in ways that they do because you're not of this world. And God isn't going to give you things that are going to slow you down and hinder you towards His plan for you in this world. He's got better plans for you in the future. This is simply the time for us to focus on His mission for us. Not unlike a soldier. That's why we're called soldiers for Christ in other contexts. Our job is to represent Jesus. And sometimes that means in the devil's world, which is where we are, things just don't happen for us the way they will for other people. And that's okay. That's the way it should be, actually. Because our agenda is to be focused on Jesus and on God's will for us, not what we would otherwise want to have or do in the devil's world. Because this isn't the place for that to occur. This isn't our world. This is the devil's world. Not that there aren't things happening here that would be fun to do, but they may not be the best thing for us. In fact, many times they aren't. Another part of this transportation is accomplished by the baptism of the Spirit, Galatians 3:26-28, where it says, "For all of you are sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." Verse 27, for you have been baptized into union with Christ and therefore have clothed yourself with Christ. See, there's your identity. Of course, we've talked about baptism even recently, where you take a cucumber and you submerge it in a vinegar mixture and it becomes a pickle. And you can't undo that change because it's done. It's called pickled. So that cucumber once was a cucumber, but it's no longer. It is and it isn't. That's kind of not unlike what we got. It looks like a cucumber, but if you taste it, it ain't no cucumber. You see. And some may like it and some may not. That's not the point. The issue is that it's different, but it looks the same. And that's exactly the way we are. We're in the world, but not of it, just like Jesus was. So we're pickled, if you want to call it that. So it's an analogy for it. And we're different. We've been baptized with Christ. That's it right there. Identified into union with Christ. Therefore, have clothed yourself with Christ. Verse 28. And there is neither, this is our identity, Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. You're all in union with Christ. So that's the spiritual identity of every believer, which means anybody who makes issues of these things in the name of religion is evil. And they're not preaching Christ. They're preaching another Christ. Paul talked about this in Galatians. They're preaching another gospel. All right? And what do we got going on in this country? People promoting all kinds of crap to believers, potentially, that have nothing to do with their identity in Christ. So guess what? They are sitting in the pews where another gospel that is not the gospel of Jesus Christ is being taught. And we see what's happened as a result of that, or happening. See, these are not issues. Jew and Gentile. Oh, it's a big issue in the devil's world. He wants all the Jews dead. Male and slave and free. Oh, social economics. That's a big deal. That's the basis of this whole, this crap that's going on right now in the cities. Social economic division. Not in the church. What did Paul say about being a slave? If you're a slave, be a slave and honor Jesus Christ. And if you happen to get free, that's fine. But don't try. It's not worth the bother. You can serve Christ as a slave just as well, if not better, as you can when you're a free person. So don't concern yourself with that. If you choose to be, if it works out for you, then fine. And that was the whole deal with Philemon and Onesimus. Paul pleaded with Philemon, hey man, Onesimus here, he served me in your absence. So if you can find it in your heart to free him, that would really be nice for me. We don't know what happened, but that was motivation that Paul gave, gave to Philemon potentially to change his thinking. Who knows? But if he didn't, it was no problem because Onesimus could serve Jesus Christ and had in his service to Paul as a slave. He did fine. Okay, so being a slave or free is not an issue in Christ, and the same with the gender situation. Not that there's not issues, not that certain things are right. I mean, certain genders can do certain things in certain societies and certain genders can't. Whatever, doesn't matter. The assets that you need in Christ are sufficient. So anybody that makes an issue of any of these things, and that's what, if you look at what's going on in our country today, all that is all being completely abused. And you know who's doing that? Satan divides people on the basis of fractures and turns them against themselves and destroys as a result. So to the extent that's happening, you can point right to the God of this world, because that's what's going down. He's running the show. It's very evident. That's why I say the doctrine enables you to perceive the spiritual reality that's behind all of the visible realities. And you can say, oh, that's why that's happening. And not be overly concerned about it. It may be a bit pain and painful. You don't really want to see it happening. Jesus wept over Jerusalem. They haven't got there yet, but he's gonna. And it's not because he's just sorry that these people have to go through this pain because of their negative volition when it could have been so much easier. But at that point, there was nothing that could be done. The die was cast. The choices had been made. And their destiny was nailed. They were going to get toasted. And he was weeping over his people because of that. he had wished. It wasn't even, he couldn't do anything about it. He had done everything. Which is why Paul was told not to go back over there. Leave them in their condemnation, because they're going to get toasted. There's nothing you can do. I was there. That's what basically what Christ would have said. He probably did say, I was there. I did it all. And I'm greater than you. So your emotional sentimentality is not going to help you any. But hey, if you want to go, go for it. You'll get hung out of here in chains, which is what happened. You see. So he'll even let us get involved in ways that we shouldn't get involved. Because he'll let us do what we want to do. That's free volition. Isn't that awesome? That's pretty great. And he'll turn the curse into a blessing on top of it. Which is precisely what he did with Paul. So it's no different. We're the same. At the moment of faith in Jesus Christ as Savior, every believer has entered into union with Christ through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. This means that this is the means of creating a new spiritual species, the basis of our destiny. We have a destiny through election and predestination. The sixth transformation is when the immature believer becomes mature. Now, this is a volitional choice. Through the spiritual mechanics of the protocol plan of God, the church age believer can glorify God to the maximum as a winner believer. And this is the great metamorphosis of the spiritual life. So you become a changed person. Now, you are positionally changed at salvation. See, that's when you became the pickle. Now you're going to act like one, if you choose to do so. And again, he won't force that either. It's your call. Now, you'll be blessed hugely beyond your imagination if you choose to take it up, but you're saved and going to heaven regardless. That's the essence of the passage in Corinthians about the wood, hay, and straw, gold, silver, precious stones. But no matter what, the base, the foundation is secure, because the foundation is Christ. So you can choose to take advantage of it or not, but this is an option, and it's a metamorphosis. Our entire thinking has changed. When you reach spiritual maturity, you become an invisible hero, and this transformation is a result of the attainment of spiritual maturity through the execution of the protocol plan of God. The daily metabolization of the thinking of Jesus that is contained in God's Word changes the believer from a spiritual baby to a spiritual adult. This is a transformation that provides a very personal sense of destiny, and it makes you realize that no matter how uncertain future events of history may be, God has provided a plan and purpose for every believer. So you, no matter how bad things are, you aren't concerned about it. I mean, directly. I mean, you may be concerned, obviously, which we're concerned as a leader, but it doesn't throw you off, is the point. In other words, it's an adversity that you face, but you don't allow that to become stress. Remember, adversity is inevitable, stress is optional. Adversity is what the world does to you. It's what God permits to happen to us in the devil's world, but stress is what he restrains from happening to us by means of his doctrine. You see, that's the power of the spiritual life. So if you parlay adversity into stress, you failed. See, that's the issue, because you have not implemented spiritual life to that extent when it happens. We all fail there, so there's always rebound, but whatever. The point is that the provision is there for us to resist. Stand our ground, as Peter says. Hold that 9 square feet or 3 square feet or something like that. You are sustained logistically in the devil's world by God's grace. He provides everything it takes to keep you alive and to fulfill his objectives and to have a life, meaning, purpose, of definition, contentment, and happiness. So you can have things that the world cannot have, which means contentment and happiness, because they're chasing things that can't be acquired. And a lot of happiness comes from just recognizing reality, spiritual reality, not the temporal reality. Understanding that the spiritual reality that we live in the devil's world, that helps a ton, because you can set your expectations based on that. You can understand why certain things happen in your life that don't happen in other people's lives, or maybe the other way around. You see, because you understand what's really going on behind the scenes. And so you don't have unrealistic expectation. Doesn't mean you shouldn't have expectation, because you should, but it's not unrealistic. You know where you are, is the point. Situational awareness is critical in the spiritual life. The seventh transformation, so that's the sixth transformation. Now, seventh is the last one we're going to talk about. I think there are probably more than seven. These are the seven for the study, and it focuses on Jesus as the center point of it. The seventh transformation is when God transforms the royal family in, into their resurrection bodies. Now, this happens to every believer. Loser or winner. When, in other words, those who have advanced and those who have not. This is a positional reality based on your identity in Christ. This is the pickle. The body of the corruption is exchanged for a body of incorruption at the rapture or exit resurrection of the church. The seventh transformation is the believer in resurrection body forever. This is eternal transformation of the royal family having a resurrection body exactly like our Lord's given at the rapture of the church. 1 John 3:2. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet appeared as to what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is. See, this is the full realization of our true identity at the exit resurrection of the church. John 11:25, Jesus speaking to Martha about Lazarus said, I am the resurrection and the life, and he who lives and believes in me, even who believes in me shall live even if he dies. See, that's the point here. He's the one who, of course, Martha understood the resurrection. And so, basically, he was telling her that she should have confidence. She says right in the next verse, she said to him, yes, Lord, I have believed, and you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he comes into the world. You see, so she understood this. But she was concerned, of course, about Lazarus and his relationship with them. Probably was a breadwinner for the family, etc. Of course, Jesus goes on to resuscitate him. For their sakes, of course. But he made sure that they understood that issue of resurrection there. Verse 25, John 11. Oh, I said that. Jesus discussed this, Paul discussed this in 1 Corinthians 15:50 to 57. This is where we have the events that occur. It says, now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit imperishable. See, we have to put on this new status quo transformation. I tell you, a mystery will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye at the last trump. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and the mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? Where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. So you see here the whole process here of the law is actually, you know, the sin and the law are tied together. And this is where the whole thing is trumped by Jesus and our identity with him. And he concludes that with 57. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Jesus, for our Lord Jesus Christ. The other translations say Jesus Christ our Lord. Same idea. But the point here is it's because of Jesus that we have this victory. So we have a purpose and a destiny as believers now in time, but we also have a greater purpose and destiny forever in eternity. And this was all made possible that first Christmas day when God took on humanity and they called him Jesus. Merry Christmas. So we'll pick up here. Actually, we'll start with our Mark passage on our next class. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to look at our Lord Jesus Christ this time of the year and to recall your work through him that benefits us and resolves the problems that you faced when Adam and the woman fell in the garden. And of course, you foreknew that and made provision for it from eternity. And that provision was rolled out in a person of our Lord Jesus Christ that day when he was born from the Virgin Mary. And now the rest is history, and we can look back and see all the consequences of it and the incredible blessings that have accrued to us as a result, all because of your grace. So we thank you for your provision of him, your great gift for us, and help us to constantly live with cognizance of that reality in our thinking, because greater who is in us than he who is in the world. And we ask this, thank you in Jesus' name, amen.